And in preparation for this psalm, I wrestled with a question which was presented to me, and one in which that I would like to present to you as well. And that is, if someone were to come to you right now and ask you to describe the Lord, what would you say? Or better yet, if the same person proceeded to ask you, who is the Lord like? Could you describe someone to help them gain a picture of who God is? Now, many might say you can't gain a picture of God, while some may say we can't see him, but his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and his divine nature has clearly been seen, according to Romans chapter 1. While some may even answer with, God is so high, and he's so magnificent that I don't even have the words to describe him. But as we go through the psalm tonight, I want us to ask ourselves the question, just as the psalmist does, that who is like the Lord our God? Who is like the Lord our God? Tonight, I want us to leave with a state of awe and reverence and worship as we meditate on the fact that there is no one like the Lord our God. And I believe this psalm will draw that out for us tonight. Not a creature on earth or anything in heaven is like the Lord our God. Psalm 113 is our text for tonight. And as we have learned that this psalm, along with Psalms 114 through 118, are part of being the Hallel Psalms. Now, the word for Hallel stands for praise. And it is these psalms that were sung at the yearly feast of the Passover. The first two, Psalms 113 and 114, were sung before the Passover meal, and the remaining four after it. Psalm 113 speaks of raising the lowly. Psalm 114 speaks of the Exodus. While 115 is more of a corporate praise, 116 is personal thanksgiving. 117 speaks more on world vision. And 118, a festal procession. 118, a festal procession. Many believe that these were probably the last psalms that Jesus sung right before his passion. In fact, in Mark chapter 14 and verse 24, it says, and he said to them, this is the blood of the covenant. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly, I say to you, I will never again drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. And after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Psalm 113, verses 1 through 9, and I have entitled this, The Excellent Reality That There Is No One Like the Lord Our God. And we will look at the Lord's great name that is found in verses 1 through 3. Verses 4 through 6 speaks of the Lord's great preeminence. And finally, in verses 7 through 9, the Lord's great grace. Now follow with me as I read the psalm aloud. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forever. From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations. His glory is above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God? Who is enthroned on high? Who humbles himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth? He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with the princes of his people. He makes the barren woman abide in the house as a joyful mother of children. Praise the Lord. Psalm 113, verse 1 begins with praise the Lord. And the psalmist here issues a command to praise the Lord, or glory to the Lord. Boast in the Lord. Boast in the self-existent, eternal God. The phrase here that the psalmist uses is what many would use today when they say or they shout, hallelujah, which in other words means praise the Lord. For us, our source of praise comes from the giver of all gifts, and that is the Lord our God. But notice also in verse 1 that the psalmist shows us who is to praise the Lord. Who is to praise the Lord? And he says, praise, O servants of the Lord. The psalmist calls servants those who labor, those who are slaves of the Lord God. Let us praise them. Let us praise him. All men owe this to God as being workers of his hands. Christians above other men as being the sheep of his pastures, shepherds over his flock. Patterns in word, conversation, in love, in spirit, in faith, in pureness. Praising the name of the Lord should resonate in the heart of a believer. Philippians 4:4 says, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I will say rejoice. Praise should always be heard among us. And it is not vain repetition, but homage to the one who has been revealed, the one true God, the one true God of our Father. Of the Father, I'm sorry, of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Servants are to praise the Lord, but also we are to praise his name. And that's also found in verse 1. Praise the name of the Lord. And notice here that the psalmist adds the word name here, which gives the indication for servants to praise the reputation of God. Praise him for who he is. Praise his reputation. Make his name famous. The Puritan William Gouge says, God's name, as it is set out in the word, is both a glorious name, full of majesty, and also a gracious name, full of mercy. Exalt the name of God. Exalt the name of God. What we find here is names are quite different back then than they are today. Names actually meant something. And it is interesting that the psalmist includes the word name. In fact, this is the first of the three times in verses 1-3 where the name of the Lord is mentioned. Notice verse 2. It says, blessed be the name of the Lord. And in verse 3, the name of the Lord is to be praised. But what does the word name represent? It represents and expresses a tremendous amount of God's attributes, which I have here a few, that God is supreme, God is sovereign, God is holy, God is powerful, God is immutable, God is faithful, God is good, God is patient, God is merciful, God is gracious, God is eternal, God is all-sufficient, all-knowledgeable, And I can go on and on and on. But praise is due to the name of the Lord. Praise for his justice. Praise for his grace. Praise for his kindness. Praise for his mercy. Let us be reminded every day of our lives to praise the name of the Lord. And if this psalm was one to have great significance during the Passover, then we can certainly see why the psalmist calls us to praise the name of the Lord. Verse 2, blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forever. Notice the psalm begins with blessed be the name of the Lord. And he continues with showing us that an act of adoration should be given to the name of the Lord. In fact, happy or joyful is the name of the Lord. We are to adore God for his name, who he has claimed and proven himself to be, as well as his attributes and all that he encompasses. All praise should be given to the name of the Lord, thanking him for his grace and his mercy. And you can go on. All praise should be given to the name of the Lord. In fact, the psalmist even tells us when. Verse 2, he says, from this time forth and forever. In other words, from now into eternity, praise and thanksgiving should fill the heart of the believer. Now I ask you today, have you stopped today to thank and praise the Lord? Or have you found things to be critical or complain about? You see, there is no time limit on how often we are to praise the name of the Lord other than from now until eternity. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 21, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. The Lord's name being praised will extend far beyond our computation of time. He is eternal and everlasting and immutable. Servants of the Lord are to sing praises unto his name now and into the eternal state. Praise to the Lord, God Almighty, King of earth and creation. The psalmist has given us the time in which we are to praise the name of the Lord. But notice in verse 3, he gives us where we are to praise the name of the Lord. And in verse 3, he says, from the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. So from the first moment of awareness to the last moment before sleep, praise should be continually upon our lips. David says in Psalm 34 and verse 1, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall be continually be in my mouth. So praise should not just be what the believer does, but should mark the heart of who he is. In verse 2, the psalmist bore no regard to time, and here he bears no regard to place. Wherever the sun rises and sets, God's name is to be exalted, whether in the east, in the west, in the north, or the south, the name of the Lord is to be praised. And even Solomon recognize this in Psalm 72, verses 17 through 19, when he says, may his name endure forever. May his name increase as long as the sun shines, and let men bless themselves by him. Let all nations call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who alone works wonders. And blessed be his glorious name forever. And may the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The name of the Lord is to be praised from now into eternity. And wherever the sun rises and sets. We have looked at the Lord's great name in verses 1-3. And now let us look at the Lord's great preeminence in verses 4-6. The Lord's great preeminence. And verse 4 reads, "The Lord is high above all nations. His glory is above the heavens." So the psalmist here goes further into who the Lord is. And he says, he is the one high above all nations. He is supreme over all nations. Notice the word all here, as the Lord is supreme over the Jews and the Gentile nations alike. He sits over the nations. Toward the end of the Old Testament, the prophet Malachi makes this reference in Malachi chapter 1 and verse 11 when he says, "For from the rising of the sun even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense is going to be offered to my name, and a grain offering that is pure, for my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts." Our Lord God is supreme. And not only is our Lord supreme, but as his glory sits above the heavens, he is high above the nations. And this also shows us God's sovereign control, that he is control over all things. He is in complete and total control. In his book, The Attributes of God, A.W. Pink says this: "The sovereignty of God may be defined as the exercise of his supremacy, being infinitely elevated above the highest creature. He is the Most High, Lord of heaven and earth, subject to none, influenced by none, absolutely independent. God does as he pleases, only as he pleases, always as he pleases." Isaiah 66, verses 1-2 says, "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? And where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things." Thus, all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one, I will look to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. The Lord is supreme and his hand has made everything. He looks to the one who is humble and the one who trembles at his word. Is that you? Do you see yourself for who you truly are when you stand against a holy, powerful, and sovereign God? And maybe that's why the psalmist begs the question in these next two verses. Look with me in verse 5 through 6. Who is like the Lord our God? Who is enthroned on high? Who humbles himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth? Notice the psalmist asks the question three times with who? Who is like him? Who is enthroned on high? Who humbles himself? It is almost as if you have to think, who is able to do what the Lord can do? Who is able to sit where the Lord sits? Who cares the way that the Lord cares? Moses even sang about this in Exodus 15 as the Israelites were being chased by Pharaoh. The Lord allowed Moses to part the sea in order for them to escape. And right afterward, Moses continued with the song in verse 11 of Exodus 15 when he says, who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? Who is like him? Who is placed where the Lord is? The interesting thing about this is that we know that there is no one who compares or who is like the Lord. But yet, we often seek to place our thoughts and our ideas above his as if we know more than him. Rick Holland brings this out in his book, Uneclipsing the Sun, when he says, we try to conceptualize what fellowship with God looks like. The natural tendency is to us to imagine that God is kind of like us, that he thinks like us, sees things like us, that his ways are like ours instead of being so utterly and completely other than us. But who is like him? Who is like the Lord our God? No person is like him. No king, no ruler, no emperor, no president or priest or pope is enthroned on high. Look at verse 6. He says, who humbles himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth? In other words, who makes himself low to look down upon the things that are in heaven and in the earth? The interesting thing about this is that God is so highly superior, but yet he cares for the things that are going on in the heavens and in the earth. One would think, if God is so high and God is so holy, then why would he be concerned about what's going on here on earth? Why would he care about the poor and downtrodden? It's like an emperor coming down into the domain of the poor and actually caring about their interests. But again, we beg the question, who is like the Lord our God? Who is like him that he cares for the things in the heavens and the things on the earth? And one that brings this out is in 2 Chronicles. Turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 32. Second Chronicles chapter 32, and we're talking about here King Hezekiah's reign. And as King Hezekiah was reigning, a certain individual by the name of Sennacherib undermined Hezekiah. And in Second Chronicles 32 and at verse 15, notice that Sennacherib, that he was another one who did not know who the Lord our God is. Verse 15. Now therefore, do not let Hezekiah deceive you or mislead you like this. And do not believe him, for no god of any nation or kingdom was able to deliver his people from my hand or from the hand of my fathers. How much less will your God deliver you from my hand? His servants spoke further against the Lord God and against his servant Hezekiah. He also wrote letters to insult the Lord God of Israel and to speak against him, saying, as the gods of the nations of the lands have not delivered their people from my hand, so the God of Hezekiah will not deliver his people from my hand. They called this out with a loud voice in the language of Judah to the people of Jerusalem who were on the wall to frighten and terrify them so that they might take the city. They spoke of the God of Jerusalem as of the gods of the peoples of the earth, the work of men's hands. So notice here that Sennacherib, he obviously did not know who our Lord, the Lord our God is. And he comes to a striking reality of that brought forth in verse 22. Skip down a little further. So the Lord saved Hezekiah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem from the hand of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, and from the hand of all others, and guided them on every side. Who is like the Lord our God? And obviously, Sennacherib, he did not know the Lord our God. But our God is faithful, and he is superior, and he is sovereign. And what's most amazing about the fact that our Lord, our God, cares, that he sits high above the heavens, but yet he cares for us. And what's most amazing is that we serve a God that he cares for sinners on this earth like you and me. That God would send his son to die for people who would reject him. That is simply amazing. So we have looked at the Lord's great name in verses 1-3, the Lord's great preeminence in verses 4-6, and finally, we're going to look at the Lord's great grace in verses 7-9, the Lord's great grace in verses 7-9. Notice he says, he raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes, with the princes of his people. He makes the barren woman abide in the house as a joyful mother of children. Praise the Lord. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. In verses 5-6, we ask the question regarding the person, the position, and the place of our Lord God. And now those questions are answered in these verses. God raises the poor. In other words, he helps those who are poor, helpless, and weak. The word for poor here can refer to those of a low social class. He lifts up the poor from futility and valuelessness. And one can only imagine how someone of a helpless state feels here when it comes to whether they are being useful for God. And so when he draws the fact that he raises the poor from the dust, you think your mind can only go to those who are poor, those who are downtrodden, those who feel as though they have no value to society. that almost like they can't be useful to the Lord our God. But notice this. But isn't that what he does in the lives of believers? He brings believers to a point where they are low, where they see themselves as the lowest part of society, but yet they are in desperate need of a Savior. Matthew 5:3 says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. The word for ash heap is used to describe the dunghill or rubbish or filth. You can almost imagine here a junkyard or a landfill or some type of waste. But because of God's grace, he can take the lowliest, destitute, outcast of society, in verse 8, to make them sit with princes, with the princes of his people. God takes those who are poor and needy and gives them a more exalted rank than of the greatest ones of the earth. And the thought that comes to mind here is, the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. But what is interesting here is the thought reflects almost that of Hannah's song of thanksgiving. Turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 2. And verses 7-8. And notice, and as you read with me, notice this. The Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low, he also exalts. And here's the key. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with nobles and inherit a seat of honor, for the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he set the world on them. Again, we see the sovereignty of God is so displayed at how God is the one who makes the poor and the rich. He is the one who takes the lowliest of society and exalts them. And the fact that a high and holy God looks down upon us and still cares for us is truly amazing. The fact that when our eyes have been opened to our utter sinfulness and we see ourselves as lowly and destitute and of no value, and the fact of how the Lord can take our hearts and soften them, take the blinders off our eyes, and help us to see his glorious light through his Son, Jesus Christ, is something that we should rejoice in. And the greatest way that the Lord has shown this illustration is the fact that he took his Son Jesus, making him low, and now he has exalted him. Philippians chapter 2, verses 6-9 reads, "Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. God takes the poor and he raises them. He has them sit with princes, those who are held in high esteem and honor. And the greatest way that this has been seen is with his son, Jesus. My, what an awesome God we serve. And verse 9, and finally, verse 9. He makes the barren woman abide in the house as a joyful mother of children. Praise the Lord. The word barren stands for childless. In other words, he allows the woman who is childless live in the house as a joyful mother of children. And this is amazing because God can take a woman who is childless and enable her to have children. God is the one who provides children. And why don't we tell that to Planned Parenthood and the Hope Clinic? That God is the one who decides whether a baby lives or dies. And how foolish are we to think that we have control over life and death? Three examples for you. Genesis chapter 21. Genesis chapter 21 and verses 5 through 7. And it reads, "Now Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. Sarah said, 'God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh with me.' And she said, 'Who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age.'" Genesis chapter 25 and verse 21. "Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren, and the Lord answered him, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived." Finally, Genesis chapter 30. Genesis chapter 30, verses 22 through 23. "Then God remembered Rachel, and God gave heed to her and opened her womb. So she conceived and bore a son and said, 'God has taken away my reproach.' She named him Joseph, saying, 'May the Lord give me another son.'" Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, all three women were barren, and the Lord allowed them to be able to conceive. God allows a woman to be able to conceive. And it was through this line that the Abrahamic covenant was fulfilled. And the psalmist ends the psalm with the same way that he started with. Praise the Lord. So we have looked at the Lord's great name. We have looked at the Lord's great preeminence. And we have looked at the Lord's great grace. In all of which we have seen his sovereign work at hand. That God is in complete control. That he is mighty. That he is worthy to be praised. And so we can end with the psalmist with praise the Lord. So tonight as we conclude, I hope we can all answer together that there is no one like our God. So if someone were to come up to us on the street and ask us, describe for me who the Lord is, we can all say together, there is no one like our God. No one like our God. There is no one who is enthroned on high. No one who sits high above the nations. No one whose glory is above the heavens. And no one who has sent their only begotten Son to die on the cross for the sins of his people. There is no one like him. Let us praise the name of the Lord. Let's pray.